We're doing Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, verses 17 through 28. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 17 through 28. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day, he will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons and kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant these two sons of mine may set one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your kingdom." And Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm being baptized with?" And they said to him, "We're able." And he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the other two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be the first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Amen.
Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 20, chapter 20. And we'll be looking beginning in verse 17. Do want to say I appreciate so much Dennis and Josh so faithfully filling the pulpit in my absence last week. We're able to listen online, and I appreciate our guys back there allowing us to listen online, and we welcome those who are listening this morning online. Going up to Jerusalem. It is Palm Sunday, and so I thought it would be appropriate to look here in this text in Matthew 20 about Jesus going up to Jerusalem with his disciples. And we've been reading in Matthew, as you follow along there, since chapter 13, Jesus has begun to withdraw from the crowds and spend more and more time with his disciples because he wanted to teach them. He knew what was going to happen, and they really didn't understand fully what was going to go on. They'd been with him for some time, but they still didn't comprehend what was happening. So this withdrawal stage is ending. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and where he will ultimately he will die. He will be crucified upon the cross. Now, again, they didn't understand what Jesus is about to do or what it would mean for their discipleship. Because you remember, and he's going to teach them, he's going to show them. Because once Christ had gone and he had been raised again, and it was on these men to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we know they did. They did. They took the gospel to every place that it could be taken. That's such an encouragement to know that they did that. And that happened a long time ago, folks, but now that is upon us to take this glorious gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. So if you're taking notes, just three points this morning that I want you to see here in this text, this incredible text that we have this morning. And the first number one is the third prediction. And this is the third time that this has been said, that this has been told to us, been told to them. And we read there in verses, in chapter 20, verses 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." He'll be raised on the third day. Now, when we compare these predictions that they've been told this, Christ had told them, I've come to die, I'm going to die. They weren't picking up what he was telling them. But what you see Jesus did, and each time that he would teach them, he would add something. He was adding to his teaching. Chapter 16, he spoke of the treatment of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed on the third day. Be raised to life in verse 21. In chapter 17 of Matthew, he added the fact of his betrayal in verse 22. In chapter 20, he revealed that the leaders of the people would turn him over to the Gentiles. They would mock him, they would flog him, and that his death would be by crucifixion. So each time he's adding, this is what's going to happen. This is what they're going to do to me. And it was necessary for him to repeat again and again for their benefit. And we can learn from that. He's repeating, and these are the disciples, the wonderful disciples. These are the ones, again, as I said, it would be upon them to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you see Jesus repeating, Shelley says to me sometimes, you say it too many times. You repeat, you keep repeating yourself. But you see that in Scripture, it's repeated. We need to be reminded. We need to come to church every Sunday. We need to come to Sunday school. We need to come because we need to be reminded, because we forget. We forget stuff. We forget these wonderful truths, these wonderful doctrines. And we need to be reminded. The disciples needed to be taught. They need to be reminded. And you see Christ continually doing that. The wise person understands that. That's why the wise Christian will subject himself continually to reading the Word, to studying the Word, to memorizing the Word, to subject yourself, placing yourself up under teaching and preaching continually. Because you need to be, you may know it. You may know it, or you may think you know it. But you need to be reminded, we all do, again and again and again. So it's necessary for him to repeat it again and again to these people for their benefit. Another reason why Jesus repeated these predictions, so they may learn something. There's some things that they needed to learn, and they had the one there to show them. One thing that they needed to learn was self-denial. They needed to deny self. We talk about that a lot around here. We need to die to self. They needed to learn humility. That's the great thing of good character, is humility. And boy, it's all through this text. They needed to be taught that. They needed to be taught self-denial. They need to be taught humility. They needed to be taught service. And we certainly see that here, don't we? The Lord came not to be served, but to serve. They needed to learn that. Peter had confessed Christ. Christ is the Son of the living God back in chapter 16. That's the first thing anyone needs to know about him. He'd come to die and to be raised to life. And immediately he used the example of his death to teach what life of the disciples must be like. In chapter 16, verse 24, it says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." If anyone, if you would come after me, there's again that selfless, deny yourself. Deny yourself and follow me. And the disciples, they didn't understand this at this point. They didn't understand it. And in going into Jerusalem, this is what Christ is teaching them. You need to learn self-denial. You need to learn humility, people. You need to learn how to serve. You need to learn to be a servant. That's what he's teaching the disciples. He wants them to know this. And they didn't understand it. We see that. You see in verses 26 and 28, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." To give his life as a ransom for many. How little we know about serving others. In this generation in which we live, how little we know about serving, truly serving others. And it's key. It's key in the Christian life. It's key in Christian living. It's key in serving. So many of us, we've been Christians for so many years and know so little about serving. And it's essential. It's essential to discipleship and teaching discipleship. Humility reminds us of the need to die to ourselves, to take up crosses, to take up your cross and follow Jesus. We have so many examples in church history. You should read church history. And it reminds us. I was thinking about John, as I was studying this, thinking about John Patton, the old missionary to New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. If you've ever read that book, it's fascinating how he went down to these Pacific Islands to take the gospel. What we're looking at, what we're reading this morning, he wanted these cannibals to know the gospel. He would leave his homeland to go there, and his wife died after he got there. And you've read it in the book. If you've read the book, when he buried his wife, he had to literally camp out on her gravesite till her body would decompose, because they knew that the cannibals, the people there, would dig up her body and eat it because of their desire, their taste for human flesh. You think about that. He had to camp out every night so they wouldn't dig up his wife. And he went there that they would hear the gospel. I read in that same book that he had to buy the compound. If you've ever gone on the mission field, there's a missionary compound. He had to buy the compound back. Like five times he purchased the compound, because they were so crooked and deceitful, they would say, "Well, you didn't understand in the deal. You didn't pay us enough." And, you know, they were just lying, just trying to get more money. So he bought the compound like five times, because they were liars, of course. They weren't saved. All of this, that these people who were strangers to him would hear the gospel. Serving. That's a great picture of serving. Now, God probably won't call us to go to South Pacific. He might. But he has called you. He has called you to salvation. And I can tell you this morning, he's called you. He's called each of us to serve. To serve. And you should always, the wise person should examine your life as a Christian and say, how am I serving Christ? How am I serving his church? What am I doing? What am I doing? You may look at that and say, I'm serving in a lot of ways. Praise God. You may look at this, I'm not serving at all. Okay, I need to do that. I need to change. I need to start serving. One of the most difficult things we have to learn is to serve. Humility reminds us of the need to die to ourself. You're not going to serve until you die to yourself. If you're still living for yourself, you're going to be doing just that. You're going to be living for yourself. You're going to be living to fulfill the lust of your flesh, however you define that. And that's how the world lives, but not the church, not the Christian. We're to die to ourselves. I love Amy Carmichael in her book, Another Chance to Die. Another chance to die to self. Another chance to die for self. That leads me to our second point, the school of service, learning to serve others rather than themselves. It was a difficult lesson for the disciples. And you see that here in this text. They're arguing among themselves. They're arguing. they're just arguing. In the start of 18, chapter 18, the disciples arguing about who should be the greatest in the kingdom. And for them, the kingdom, it didn't mean serving. It didn't mean dying. It meant, what position am I going to get? Am I going to get sit beside Jesus? Or it meant pomp. It meant circumstance. It meant glory to themselves. In their minds, it had nothing to do with dying. Had nothing to do with service. They assumed that Christ would take over the throne of his father David. They were jockeying to see who would stand closest to the throne, who would exercise the greatest influence, receive the greatest honor. And Jesus answered them with illustration. Flip over to Matthew 18, the beginning of Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? they're so excited. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you turn and become like children, unless you change. A lot of the translations say that word, change. I like that. Unless you change and become like children. And we all need to change. That's why we subject ourselves to the Word of God. That's why we come to church and learn. That's why we read and learn. That's why we study, because we need to change. God is sanctifying us. He's preparing us for heaven, and we need to change. You may be listening this morning, and you may say, I don't serve anybody. Well, you need to change. You need to start serving Christ. You need to start serving His church. We need to do that. We all do. You think the disciples at that point would have gotten it, but they didn't. Next chapter, we find the disciples actually turning the kids aside. Look at chapter 19. 19, verse 13, the children were brought to him that he might lay hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. They rebuked the people. What do you see about the disciples right there? They didn't want to bother with the kids. They didn't want to spend any time with the kids. They're like, no. They didn't want to spend time with the kids. They didn't want the kids in there. What they were thinking were they were too important for the kids. We're too busy for the kids. It's incredible how it's convicting, because these people, these disciples, had spent so much time with Christ and they weren't getting it. They were too busy, too important to spend time with children. I appreciate so much what Dennis said this morning. It's so right and correct. These kids, you invest in these kids, these teenagers, because you're going to blink. They're going to be adults. As you get older, you really grab hold of that. And Jesus rebuked the disciples. He said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. We see that. Look at verses 20 and 23. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before them, she asked him for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Now you notice he didn't even answer her. He answered them. He responded to them. "You not know what you're asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able. We are able." We see that the mother thought she'd help James and John get the jump on the rest of the disciples. Jesus takes the time, patient, loving Christ, to instruct the two brothers. He asks if they were able to drink the cup that he's going to drink, but they didn't understand what he was saying. What he was talking about was suffering. Are you willing to drink from the cup of suffering? Are you willing to drink from the cup of sacrifice? And I ask you that question this morning. We all should ask that question. Is there any sacrifice? Is the element of sacrifice apparent in your life at all? At all? And you should look at your life. Nobody can determine that but you. You should look in your life and examine your life and say, is there anything in my life that even remotely looks like I'm sacrificing for the kingdom of God? I'm sacrificing for my wonderful Lord. Is there any sacrifice in your life? Needs to be in all of our lives. He's saying that the greatness in his kingdom has to do with suffering. It means denying themselves, taking up their crosses, following him closely day by day. Day by day, following Christ. Again, James and John, they didn't understand it. They were naive. They say, yeah, we can do it. We can do it. He tells them they will drink from the cup. And they did. James was martyred. We believe in his 30s. Young man. He was martyred. Killed. John was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. But, says Christ, to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. It belongs to those whom they have been prepared by the Father. And then the verses 25 and 28 again. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. But whoever must be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Those are some of the most incredible verses in all of the Bible. Sadly, this didn't put an end to it with the disciples. You see what the disciples are doing. They're fussing among themselves. They're fussing among themselves about who's going to be first. Here's the Lord of Lords teaching them. And it even went on, and you read Luke's account, and it continued even up into the upper room. Them having disagreements among themselves. Who's going to be first? Who's going to be first? Trying to get the position. Luke gives us an accurate chronology. After the Lord's Supper, in Luke 22:24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. We believe it was at that point that the Lord laid his clothes aside, took a bowl of water and a towel, and washed their filthy feet. to show them what servanthood looked like. The Lord of Lords washing their feet. What a dramatic illustration of his teaching. You get the picture. Here they are. You can see them in the room. Oh, I want to be first. Who's the greatest? Who's going to sit beside Christ? And we should learn from that. We need to learn from this story, folks, because we have that within us. We want to be first. We have this flesh. We want to be great too. We maneuver for prominence. We maneuver to be well known and people to think well of us. We're so caught up in the thought of, we get caught up in pride of our own self-importance. We get caught up in our self-importance and we can't hear Christ speaking. For years, probably almost 30 years, Shelley and I, we've hosted a lot of people, a lot of speakers, a lot of really important people, PhDs, college presidents. We talked to a lot of people, had them come speak at the church, had them in our home, and always, when it's all over, we'll talk, and I'll say, what'd you think of that guy? And Shelley always has something really sweet to say. But every now and then, and we pick up on the same thing. You'll get a guy, and he thinks he's important. And in the world, he is. But you can tell, he thinks he's kind of important. It's pride. We like that. But you don't see that in this text, do you? You see servanthood, suffering, and even dying. We need to become, Christ said, like little children so we can learn from Christ, learning, among other things, what humility is and how it must function. I think the greatest thing can be said about you, other than you're a Christian, is that man, that woman, they have humility. You understand depravity. You understand what has taken place, what Christ has taken and done with you, who deserved hell, and given you life, given you hope, given you life in Christ. That leads us to the third part. At verse 28, such a great verse, one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom. To give his life as a ransom for many. That may be you this morning. You may be sitting here in this wonderful place saying, that's me. I'm saved. I'm one of those that he came to give his life for. He has saved me from my sins. Hallelujah. If that is you, I rejoice with you. You may be sitting here and say, I don't know if that's me. But let's keep going. In this 28th verse, to understand the word ransom, and that's the key word in this great verse, is the word ransom. Ransom. Ransom belongs to a word group based on the root verb lu, which means to loose, to loose. If you think about a prisoner who's incarcerated and he's been set free, he's been set loose. It could be taking off or unbuckling one's armor when used of a person. A prisoner might be released. But when we look at the word, it developed from lu into signify the ransom price. It was lutron. And lutron, so it went from lu to lutron. This is the word we see here in verse 28. From lutron, another verb came, lutro, which like lu meant to loose or to set free. Keep in mind the word ransom, to set free, to set free. And So when we look at this word, admit to be free by paying the redemption price. So from the Greek term for redemption came about lutrosis. So in the New Testament, these words refer to the way Jesus freed us from sin's slavery and by his death. And that's what he's talking about here, being set free from his death. We can even go back to the Old Testament in the Hebrew, for lutron has parallels in the Old Testament. The first parallel that you see is the word kopher, which also means ransom price. A ransom price. Kopher. A ransom price. In the Old Testament, I'll give you an example. When someone's ox, this ox had horns. If this ox would kill someone, it would kill someone. There was so many laws. God had given them laws how to deal with each situation. So if this ox got loose and went out and gored someone and killed it, and there would be a price. There'd be a price to pay. But if this ox, there were laws, and if this ox was known to be a vicious animal, if it was known and had a reputation in the village to be vicious, and everyone knew this, and the owner allowed that ox to get out and maim and kill someone, there was also laws that he had to pay, that owner would have to pay with his life. Would have to pay with his life. And obviously Jesus spoke in Aramaic and rather than Greek. And when he said this, when we read this in verse 28, he had this in his mind. He knew that for us to be redeemed, a price would have to be paid. A price would have to be paid. For us to be set free, there would be a price that would have to be paid. And that price that would have to be paid was his very life. Kopher. He did it by dying. He did it by dying. He freed us from sin's power. Not only did he deliver us from sin's power, but he delivered us from sin's death. From death. Which was the punishment that God had established. In Ezekiel 18:4, the Bible says, the soul who sins will die. And he delivered us by this, by dying in our place. As we enter the Easter season, that's what we're entering in, celebrating Christ who came and died in our place, that we could live eternally, that we could live eternally in heaven forever and ever and ever. The final words I'll explain to you are gaal, G-A-A-L, meaning to redeem, and the noun Goel, G-O-E-L, which means kinsman redeemer. And that's what he is. He's a kinsman redeemer. And when we look at this explanation, in Jewish law, property would remain within a family. If someone lost their property because of debt or whatever reason, that property was to stay within the family. So again, according to the Jewish law, property had to remain within a family, if at all possible. A Jewish person, if they lost their land to debt or any other means, a near relative was supposed to buy the property back. This person, because of his or her close relationship, would be willing to purchase the property and restore it to the family. That person would become, they would be called the kinsman redeemer. Now, a kinsman redeemer had to fulfill three things. To be a kinsman redeemer, three qualifications. One, he had to be a close relative. A stranger wouldn't do. Number two, he had to be willing to take on responsibility. Had to be compelled to do the work. They didn't go out and recruit. That's key. Had to be willing to take on the responsibility. Nobody, again, could be compelled to do the work. And third, He had to be able to pay the ransom price. That is, he had to have sufficient means at his disposal to be a kinsman redeemer. And that's what Christ has done. Christ met all those requirements to be our kinsman redeemer. The story is beautifully illustrated in the Bible in the book of Ruth. You all know this story well, and I'll paraphrase as best I can. In Ruth, the story of Ruth and her redeemer, and you know her redeemer is Boaz. Ruth and Boaz. It was in the time of the judges. There was a famine in Israel. And Elimelech, remember Elimelech? He left Judah with Naomi, his wife. They had two sons. They went to Moab. As soon as they got to Moab, Elimelech died. And then, after he died, the sons married two girls from Moab, Orpah and Ruth, the two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. 10 years later, the husbands died. So all you got then is the three ladies, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, the two daughter-in-laws. What's going to happen now? So Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws were poor. They were left poor. Naomi heard that the famine in Judah had passed. Food was available. She decided to go back to her own land and live again in Bethlehem. Orpah, the first daughter-in-law, returned to her family. But Ruth, she said, "I'm staying with Naomi." In one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible, is Ruth 1:16-17. And her appeal to Naomi is beautiful. "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, but be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Incredible. In Bethlehem, Naomi and Ruth were still poor, even though Naomi owned some land. We know that in Ruth 4:3. And so the only way these two ladies could survive was by Ruth going out into the field. You just love the story. I know you all know the story so well. And you know how it ends. And there's Ruth going out there, and she's in Boaz's field. Boaz sees what's going on, and he tells the men working, "You know, just kind of leave some stuff. Don't pick it all up." She's following behind you, picking up, you know, goods. Just kind of drop some. Just leave some for her. And so Ruth went into the field, this affluent man named Boaz. And Boaz was kind to Ruth, despite the fact that she was a foreigner. And Naomi, she saw what was going on. She was picking it up. She knew what was happening here. She recognized what was happening. She realized what God was doing. God was arranging circumstances so that Boaz could perform the duties of a kinsman redeemer for her. And there was another man in play. And Boaz says, "Well, I've got to go talk to this guy," because he also was interested in Ruth. But he didn't have the means. So he gave his blessing to Boaz. No, he said, I can't. I don't have it. So he gave his blessing to Boaz. And so as it turned out, Boaz willingly bought the land, married Ruth. You know this well. They had a son named Obed. Immediately, they got married. She got pregnant with Obed, and you know Obed became the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. So in redeeming us, Jesus, He did exactly what this story illustrates. It's what Christ did. You see this story of this beautiful story of Ruth and Boaz. And what did Christ do? Number one, he became our kinsman by the incarnation. Secondly, he was willing to be our redeemer because of his love for us. Boaz loved Ruth. He fell in love with Ruth, and Christ loves you. Thirdly, because he was able to redeem us, because he alone could provide an adequate redemption price by dying. He was the only one. Christ was the only one who could provide the adequate price because he was sinless and he would die for the redemption of our sins. The song that we sometimes sing, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." So the redemption of Ruth, it may not have cost Boaz a great deal. It cost him some money. But it cost our Redeemer far more. It cost him his life. His life. It cost him his life. And I'll go further. You read in verse 29 about Jesus healing the two blind men. "And they went out of Jericho. A great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him." The blind men in this paragraph, they represent us. They represent us. That's what that's for. And the healing of these men included the illustration of being spiritually blind. Spiritually blind, or put it another way, they represent us. We are spiritually blind. We are spiritually blind. We do not see spiritual matters. We are poor, spiritual beggars. We have no hope in improving our condition. We have no claim on Christ. The crowd will not help you because the crowd is also blind. So the beggars represent us. Spiritually blind. The crowd says, "Be quiet. Get out of the way." And what this paragraph tells us, folks, is that we only have one hope. Is Jesus will be merciful to us. And thus, we cry out. We cry out, "Lord, have mercy upon me as the blind men did. God, have mercy on me." And folks, that is why Jesus came. He came that he would have mercy, that he would extend grace, that he would come to serve rather than to be served, to come to extend his love upon a spiritually blind people, and that he would give his life a ransom for many. As I said earlier, hopefully many of you in this room today, you can identify. You say, "That was me, spiritually blind, had no clue. And Christ came and opened my eyes. He opened my mind to truth. He changed my dark and cold heart to a heart of flesh. He saved me from my sin." And you've been fleeing to Christ ever since, loving him. I hope you're serving him. You may be here this morning and you may say, I think I'm still blind. I don't think I know Christ. I don't know that I'm saved at all. So my counsel to you this morning is repent. Repent of your sin. Acknowledge your sin before a holy God. Throw yourself to Christ. Run to Christ. And then what's next? Well, serve. Serve. You'll grow. If you read, you'll grow. You'll learn. And you'll serve Christ. That's what he did for us, folks. He left heaven, came to this earth, took upon flesh. The one who knew no sin took upon flesh and ultimately would go to the awful cross to die for you, that your millions of sins that you would commit upon the earth would be atoned for, would be atoned for. So as we enter this season, this resurrection season, I hope it's a season for you of praising God for all that he has done, praising him anew. And if you're here this morning, and it may be your first resurrection Easter season of knowing Christ, repent of your sins. Run to Christ. Never look back. Follow after our wonderful Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we rejoice in this Palm Sunday as we read these stories of Christ going into Jerusalem. Lord, how glorious as we study your word. Every time we open the Bible, we stand amazed at our wonderful, great, and awesome Lord. Father, we thank you for that ransom that was paid through which we could be reconciled to you. We praise you, O God. We thank you for Jesus, our wonderful Redeemer. Lord, I pray that each of us would have that you would instill a desire through your Spirit to serve. Because it's a privilege, it's an honor, and whatever gifts that you've given us, entrusted to us, that we would use those gifts to serve our wonderful Lord. What a blessing, what a privilege to do anything for you. And Father, again, I pray, if there's one, a child or an adult in this room that does not know you, Lord, we know they can't even save themselves. We can't save them. It is you who quickens, you who draws. And God, we pray that you would draw them to yourself, that they too might be born again. And we ask this in Christ's perfect, most wonderful name. Amen.